We're continuing to learn from the book of James. And James is a book that's written in a situation where there are a lot of problems, where there is discrimination in the church, where people are kind of confused about right and wrong, about the relationship between faith and what you ought to be doing. There are problems in society where rich people are using their power and their wealth to push other people around. A lot of people are thinking, hey, I can do whatever I want. I make my plans. I'm a big businessman. I call the shots. He writes to that kind of a situation. And when you live in a situation where society as a whole has big problems and where the church seems to be teetering and to have more than its share of problems, what do you do? Well, James has just finished writing about the problem of business as usual, where people say, I control the future, I know what's going to happen, I plan it, I make it happen, I care about me and I trust my wealth, I love luxury, I use others. And James announces God's woes on those who are wealthy and who are mistreating others. And as James puts it, fattening yourselves for the day of slaughter and hoarding wealth in the last days. So what do you do in that kind of a situation where so many act as though God doesn't matter, as though we're not in the last days, as though we'll never answer to God? Well, James says you have to live in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again. He's coming again. That is the dominant reality. All this other stuff you look at sometimes that you worry about, that you think is big stuff, that you don't see how it could possibly change, I'll guarantee you it's going to change. It's going to change in a huge, almost unimaginable way. And if you want to deal with reality, all this other stuff, it's small potatoes. The big thing is the return of Jesus Christ and the eternal kingdom that's going to come to earth when He comes again. And so you need to live in a certain way in light of the fact that the Lord is coming. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you'll be condemned. This ends the reading of God's Word, and God always blesses His Word to those who listen. The main theme that we're finding here is that Jesus is coming back. Jesus is going to return. And in light of that fact, we're called to be patient and to stand firm. But James says again and again, the Lord is coming. The Lord's coming is near. The judge is standing at the door. Even when you're swearing, keep in mind that you're going to be condemned for swearing if you keep it up. And so again and again and again, he points to this fact that Jesus is coming. If I had to point out maybe the most neglected thing in the thought of most Christian people, it is simply living in that awareness. Sometimes Christians think about the fact that Jesus did some things in the past, some mighty miracles. He died in the past to take away our sins so that we can be relieved of the guilt and the punishment of those sins. But we really don't think as much about the thing that the Bible emphasizes hugely, that He is returning. And that because He's returning, we live in the last days. His first coming was God Himself coming to earth and living among us. And the events of His death and His resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit change everything. They move us into the last days. They move us into the period of God's new covenant with humanity. We live in a very different situation. And that culminates when He returns. And when He comes again, then those who love Him will rush up to meet Him because His face will be the sight they have desired more than anything else. And closeness to Him will be what we have always longed for. But when He appears, the Bible says that those who were not prepared for His appearing will flee, and they will cry for the rocks to fall on them and for the mountains and hills to cover them and hide them from the face of the Lamb and from His wrath. That is where the whole world is headed, towards that great reckoning where either it will be the greatest joy of your heart or the greatest of all terrors. And therefore, the most important thing in the world is to be prepared for that coming and to know how to handle life in the meantime. To know that all of the proposals that people have for making the world a perfect place are not going to happen till He comes again. You can be very impatient wanting heaven on earth and become very eager to do almost anything to get rid of what's wrong with the world. And again throughout history, people in their efforts to get rid of what's wrong with the world have often made the world a worse place. Because in their efforts to get the perfect, they think, well, if only we wipe out a few people here or maybe a few million there, then it will become a worker's paradise. Then it will become fabulous. Then it will be all we want it to be. Utopianism, the aiming for a perfect world, ironically, has killed more people than almost any other ideology because they can't be patient. They can't count on the Lord to do it. They got to make it happen. And in order to make an omelet, you got to break a few eggs. And so that's what you get when you live aiming for heaven on earth but trying to bring it about now. That was the Marxism is a Christian heresy. Marxism is the notion that you can create heaven on earth, dispensing with Jesus Christ and using your own revolutionary methods to get it done. Now, when James calls us to be patient until that great day when Jesus makes everything new, he gives three models of patience: a farmer, the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, and the Old Testament figure Job. The Bible talks a lot about farming. Jesus talked a lot about farming. I grew up on a farm, so that gave me a little extra boost beyond the commentaries, because you can tell even some of the commentary writers don't know diddly about farming. You know, they sat in some college and seminary the whole life. They don't know much about farming. But anyway, sorry about that. The Bible talks a lot about farming, and James is no different. He says, humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. He says that you can't have a plant of one kind that's producing fruit of a totally different kind. Peacemakers who sow or plant in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Jesus himself told those stories about a farmer going out to plant his seed. He talked about seed growing secretly in the ground. And a couple of his parables really do speak to this issue of being patient like a farmer. Because he says in one of his parables that the kingdom of God is like a seed that somebody plants. And then he goes and he eats and he sleeps and he does whatever. And the seed grows, he knows not how. But you can't make that seed grow. It just grows in its own time. You can do certain things to plant it. You can do certain things to care for your crop. But you can't make it grow. Jesus also tells a parable about impatience. When he talks about a farmer who plants his field with seed. And then an enemy comes along and throws a bunch of weed seed on the field. And it comes up, and the workers say, something happened here. What's all that weeds doing out there? And should we rip them out right now? And the farmer says, no, just let them grow. At harvest time, we'll sort out the good grain from the weeds. And Jesus is saying, you got to be patient, because he says the Son of Man is coming again with his angels, and there's going to be that great sorting. But it's not harvest time yet. And until harvest time, you need to have a measure of patience. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crops, says James, and how patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains, or maybe a little more literally, the early and the latter rains. For those farmers in Palestine, they really needed the rains to come at the right time. They didn't have big irrigation systems like sometimes we have now. They needed the rains, and they needed the right timing for those rains, and they couldn't make it rain. Shortly after you planted, you really did want enough rain to make sure that everything germinated and got off to a good start. And then when the heads are starting to fill out, you really wanted those latter rains. You know, rain you get now and then is all very nice, but the timing of the early rain and the latter rain was especially important. And when the heads are filling out, you want to have a good rain just before then. And so the farmers plant. And I think there may be a reason why farmers are less likely to be atheists maybe than university professors. Because university professors, you know, they get paid by the government usually, and things are kind of controlled. With it. When you're a farmer, if the rain doesn't come, you're literally toast. And they're always relying on what is beyond their power for something to happen. And so the farmer has to wait for the land. And when you wait and the rains come, then comes the harvest time. And at harvest time, you get the grain, the corn, whatever it was that you planted. But in the meantime, you couldn't dig it up every 5 minutes after you had planted it to make it come up. When it was growing, you couldn't say, well, I've got to go out there and give it a nudge. It just grows, or it doesn't. But one of the things you have to do is let it grow, because it has its own timing. And so it is with that coming of Jesus Christ. God has His own timing. His timing is not measurable the way ours is. A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day. God's timing is not a matter of watching your watch as much as it is events that matter to God. The first coming of Christ means that the second is ripe and could happen whenever God decides that it would happen. And He also looks at the ripeness of humanity. Are the righteous ripe for harvest? Are the wicked ripe for destruction? Sometimes God has decided there it's not yet time to bring it all to an end and bring the curtain down. But we can be sure that if we are living for the Lord, planting, we can count on a harvest of righteousness. So be patient. Be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, how patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Be patient. Stand firm. Those are not the favorite virtues of most of us. We are in a hurry. We want it all now. If there's something wrong, we want it fixed now. We want it fixed totally. Well, the total fix is coming, but in the meantime, be part of the solution, not part of the problem, and wait patiently for the Lord's coming. When you live in a time that is very confused, when people don't know whether they're coming or going, and make no mistake, we live in one of the most confused times in the history of the world. There has never been a time that I know of in the history of the world where people would simply declare themselves to be a male instead of a female. It just, you couldn't even imagine it, because it was so obviously false. But with enough chemicals and with enough slicing, you can literally attempt to be what you aren't anymore. There have very rarely been times in the history of the world where people said you could take away all law enforcement and you would be living in paradise. You know, whatever is wrong with law enforcement, one thing everybody always knew for sure was if you leave it to the crooks, the thugs, and the murderers, society is not going to blossom and flourish into a fabulous place. And, of course, the deepest confusion is simply that we do not need God, that God is a non-factor. Again, in the history of the world, almost all peoples had this religion or that religion. In our time, there are more and more of the so-called nuns, and I don't mean N-U-N-S, N-O-N-E-S, the nuns who believe in nothing and just have to invent themselves, invent morality, invent everything on the go. And in a time like that, you don't have to go around and whine and rip into everybody. What you do is you keep on speaking the truth and believing the truth in a very, very confusing world and being compassionate toward those who have lost hold of the truth and need, again, to understand what truth is. And in a world like that, count on being attacked. Figure on it. I think many of you sitting here, I think people my age are going to be old enough, are still going to be young enough probably to face increasing attacks, but certainly those of you who are in your teens or 20s, you're in a degenerating society. You might as well know that. That's not talking like an old codger. You are in a degenerating society which has lost track of its roots. And if you hold fast to the Christian faith, you are going to face fiercer opposition than maybe you once did, because it used to be respectable to be a Christian. It used to be respectable to believe in traditional morality that many cultures throughout the world had held. Now it is considered immoral to hold on to those same moral beliefs. Things have been flipped where good is evil and evil is good, and you need to be ready for that. You need to be ready for people to oppose you and, in the name of tolerance, to fire you. You know, if you say one thing they don't like, they will try to get you fired and declare themselves the most tolerant people in the history of the world. You live in a time when the church is more and more confused. It's been going on for maybe 100, 150 years now, where the church lost its confidence in the Bible, where the church decided that its more recent scholarship knew better than what the Bible says and what the ancient creeds said. And so many, many churches have been reinventing themselves. What do? You persevere. You keep going. You stay patient. You stand firm. You expect troubles, and you don't go around whining. You keep rejoicing. James says, rejoice when you face trials of various kinds. So expect the troubles, and expect to go on rejoicing in the Lord, because you know He's coming again. And then you await God's timing. Earth is going to be perfect when Jesus returns, and not until then. In the meantime, keep praying, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Keep making a difference where you can make a difference. And don't get discouraged when you're not able to change the whole world in the next 5 minutes. Make a difference where you can make a difference. Be patient. Wait for the Lord's coming. And be patient with each other. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. It's very easy to be grumpy when times are hard. Okay? When you've had a bad day at work, the dog had better look out, or he might get a boot in the ribs when you get home just because he was there and you're grumpy. You know, you could do the same thing around people. When you're under pressure, you're often harder to get along with, and you have a very irritable attitude towards the people around you. And so when James is writing about this issue of being patient and dealing with a high-pressure situation, he reminds us as believers, now don't grumble against each other, because you're going to be tempted to grumble. Whenever the pressure is greater and life is harder, grumbling against other people, blaming them for anything that's going wrong, even if they had nothing to do with it, that's always going to be a temptation. And James says, you don't really want to go there. If you want to judge others and grumble against them, just keep in mind the judge is coming. And if he wants to grumble about you, it's not going to be hard for him. He knows your whole life. He knows you very well. If he wants to bring all of that up and what is irritating about you, that would not be where you want to be. He's standing at the door. So don't judge others unless you want to be judged the way you're judging them. Earlier on, James says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. He says, there is one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. And you, who are you to judge your neighbor? So he's just saying again what he said a couple of times already. Be careful about attacking others, because in this time of trials, there's going to be people in your life, and they're not even to blame for most of the trials that you're running up against, but they happen to be in the vicinity. Isn't that how it often goes? The people you grumble at are those who happen to be in the room while you're in a bad mood, or who happen to be around, and even though others are the real cause of it, they're the ones who feel the brunt of it. So, be patient, not just with the situation, but be patient with the people around you, especially with your fellow believers. So, a farmer is a model of patience. Another model is the prophets. Brothers, as an example of patience, in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. Jesus said something very similar. He said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So if people are picking on you for following Jesus, you're in great company. That's what they did to the prophets. And the prophets were blessed. And as happens so often, James is echoing his older half-brother. We consider blessed those prophets who have persevered, and when we find ourselves in their company. The Old Testament is full of stories of the prophets. I'll just take the story of Elijah for a moment, because James does mention him a little later in this chapter 5, and we'll see more about that in another message. But here, just the suffering or challenge that the prophets faced. Elijah lived during the time of Jezebel and her husband Ahab. The Bible says there was never a king like Ahab who sold himself to evil the way Ahab did, egged on by his wife Jezebel. So they were bad for each other and bad for everybody else. They were a terrible pair. They were into idolatry. They were into murder. They were wicked and cruel. And a prophet like Elijah and many of the other prophets were hounded and hunted and hated, and many of them fled. Some of them were killed. The ones who weren't killed were usually the ones who managed to find good ways to hide themselves in caves or in other places, and Elijah was one of those. And he was out by the brooks, and after a while, when the brooks dried up, he had to go somewhere else. But he always had to try to stay out of the path of Ahab and Jezebel, except for those moments when God would say, "Now go talk to him." And he would talk to him and then hightail it out of there again. And even when he'd have a victory, and there was a big showdown, and Elijah came out on top in that showdown with the prophets of Baal, did Ahab and Elijah, or Ahab and Jezebel, did they repent? No, the very next day, Jezebel issued an edict that Elijah had to be killed. That's how she responded when God sent fire from heaven to prove his reality. She says, "Well, Elijah's got to go." So she puts out this order that Elijah has to be executed. And so Elijah flees once again, and he goes to the mountain of God. And there on the mountain of God, he says, "I'm the only one left. There is nobody else who serves you anymore." And he is in that situation where he is so depressed and despairing, he wants to die. And there's a great earthquake, and the Lord isn't in the earthquake. There's a great wind and storm, and the Lord's not in the storm. And then there's this still, small voice, just a little whisper. And Elijah knows that the whisper of God is more powerful than all the rage of Ahab and Jezebel. And he humbles himself before the whispering God, and God says, "You think you're alone? There are 7,000 who've never bowed the knee to Baal and who've never kissed his image, and I've got work for you, so get going. You've got a successor. Life's going to go on. You anoint Elisha as a prophet. You anoint the next king of Israel. I'm still running the show. You just keep on going, Elijah." And so that prophet who faced so many hard times still would face some more with a new king. The king sends somebody to arrest Elijah and seize him. So Elijah, facing this captain and his 50 men, says, well, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you. And they are all consumed. Another captain and 50 men come, and they aren't real quick learners. So they demand that Elijah come with them, and Elijah calls down fire from heaven, and they're consumed. And then the third captain with his 50 men comes, and he begs Elijah to come with him instead of giving him orders and threatening him. So Elijah goes with him, and he tells the king, you called on Baal, not on God. You're going to die. And the king dies of his injuries. So Elijah had these moments where he's hunted, where there are these enormous forces arrayed against him, but there are also these moments when the power of God is poured out against Elijah's enemies, and then there is that final moment where Elijah is suddenly in the presence of his successor, Elisha, taken away. The chariots and horses of fire come to take him away. And in that picture, you see God's enemies were consumed by the fire from heaven, and Elijah is taken by the fire from heaven, the chariots of fire, and carried into God's presence without ever dying. And then when we read in the New Testament, when Jesus' glory is revealed on the holy mountain in his transfiguration, Moses and Elijah are there speaking with him. You see what it's like to be a prophet. You're hunted and you're hated and all kinds of things go wrong, but God's power would reach out on behalf of his prophets, and God's love would save them and bring them to glory. And Elijah, in a sense, was the paradigm prophet, the one that was a picture of what would happen to all God's prophets, where they would face such terrible things and yet be blessed. We consider blessed those who have persevered. And so you had other prophets. You had Jeremiah, who dealt with these wicked kings. And at one point he was thrown into a pit, into a cistern, a hole in the ground with mud in the bottom, a deep, deep hole, and abandoned there to die. And only when an African servant came along and rescued him was he saved again. But at the end, Jeremiah is still alive, and the wicked kings are dead. You have the last of the prophets who prepared the way for Jesus, John the Baptist, thrown into prison for speaking truth to power, for telling a king that he can't steal his brother's wife, and the vengeful wife has his head chopped off and delivered on a platter. That's what became of the last of the prophets who prepared the way for Jesus. So when Jesus spoke of the blessing of the prophets, it's not that it's going to be easy. But it is that, I'll just say this, whose shoes would you rather be in? The shoes of Herod and Herodias? Or of John the Baptist? We all die. John died and was received into glory. The wicked died and had to answer for those murders. So, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who persevered. You need to read about those prophets. Don't just let your Bible lie shut. When you live in tough times, you're going to be fortified by the knowledge of the great men and women of God who went before you. You're going to remember someone like Isaiah, who spoke the word of God through good times and hard times, who was the prophet for the king, for a godly king, during a time of invasion, and kept up the courage of the people. And when the king's successor came along and was a murderer, according to historical tradition, Isaiah was sawed in two. Well, you need to know these stories, or the heroes and martyrs throughout history who lived for the Lord, who paid a high price but received a great reward. Surrounded by evil and suffering those cruel attacks, the prophets kept preaching. You need to get some steel in your bones. You need to get a spine. And you need to get a voice to live in times like this. Now, James says, you know, we consider blessed those who persevered. He's returning to how he started his letter. Brothers, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must complete its work so that you can be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised those who love him. So persevere. There's a crown waiting That's why you can be patient, because Jesus is coming again. And He's wearing a crown, but He's also carrying a crown for everyone who's faithful to Him. James speaks of the farmer. He speaks of the prophets who were faithful and blessed. And he speaks of Job. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Now, I'm going to assume that some of you have heard of Job's perseverance, but maybe not all. So let's just review Job's perseverance in case you haven't. And if you have, here's a reminder. Job was the greatest man of his time, a righteous man, but also very prosperous and successful. He had camels and oxen and donkeys and sheep by the thousands. He had many, many people working for him. He had a nice, large family of 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he served God. And he had these children whom he loved, and he was very concerned about them. And so even if he thought they might have sinned, he would go to God and worship and pray and offer sacrifices on behalf of his children because he wanted to intercede with God for his children. That's the kind of man he was. And Satan noticed. During a meeting of God and the angels and maybe the ex-angels, Satan is asked, "Now, what have you seen, Satan? And have you noticed my servant Job? He fears God, he shuns evil." And Satan says, "Yeah, well, who wouldn't? It pays." Satan was a prosperity theologian. "You have put a hedge of protection around him. You have made everything prosper. He's got this fabulous, beautiful family. He's got all this good stuff. If that's the pay for serving God, who wouldn't? You write him a big check every week. I mean, God, people like you if you bribe them enough." And so God says, "Okay, Satan, you may take it away. Take away what he's got, and we'll see how he responds." So Satan comes, and one thing after another happens. Job has a servant come rushing up to him, and he says, "Hey, the Sabaeans attacked us, and they took all of the oxen, they took all of the donkeys, they killed all of the servants. I'm the only one who escaped with my life." And then someone else comes and says, "Well, the fire of God, lightning fell from heaven. Your sheep were wiped out. The people taking care of the sheep are wiped out by that fire. I'm the only one who made it out to tell you. The sheep are gone, and so are your servants." Another one comes and he says, "Well, you know, your camels, you had a big herd of them. The Chaldeans came. They attacked. They took all the camels. They put to the sword everybody who had the camels. They're all dead. I'm the only one who got away." And while he's still speaking, another one comes and says, "Well, you know, all your kids were in a house having a feast together, and a terrible wind came, and it blew over the house, and they're all dead. And all that Job had is wiped out in one day." And Job says, "Well, I came out of my mother's womb naked, and I guess I'm going to leave this world with nothing. The Lord gave, the Lord take away, blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job didn't sin. So, God says to Satan, "Have you noticed Job? He lost everything, and he's still faithful to me." And Satan says, "He's even worse than I thought. He didn't care about the kids. He didn't care about the servants. He didn't give a rip about them. He's healthy as a horse. That's all he cared about. You take away his health, and let's see how he does." So God says, "Okay, have at it, but you've got to spare his life." So Satan goes, and he goes back to afflicting Job, and Job is covered with terrible, painful boils and sores all over his body. He's got nothing left. His health is gone. He's in constant physical torment. He's scraping his sores with his piece of pottery, and he's in total misery. Mrs. Job, his wife, comes to him and says, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." "Thanks, honey. I really needed that, you know. Curse God and die." She has no use for God, and apparently she's not too fond of Job at the moment. He says, "You're speaking like one of the foolish women. Shall I accept good from God and not harm?" And still, he doesn't commit any sin. Well, Job has some friends, and his friends come. and they are almost as helpful as his wife. They actually are good friends. They come, they just sit with him for a whole week without saying anything because they see how miserable he is. And then they start talking, and unfortunately, like most of us, we're a little better when we're quiet than when we're talking. And they start explaining to him why this must be. They've got it figured out. They are true prosperity theologians. They know that if you believe in God and if you obey Him, things go well for you. And they're also good at logic. That means that if they aren't going well for you and you're not healthy, obviously you did something. You know, if God seems far away, guess who moved? It would have to be you. Couldn't be God. But they give their arguments and they say, Job, you blew it. You need to repent. If you change, God may yet make things better for you. But first, you got to take responsibility. You're the guy who brought all of this on yourself. So they blame him and they shame him. And that's how his friends treat him. They've got all of these accusations against him. And Job, he gets mad. And he tells them that they're just scared because they don't want the same thing to happen to them. And he tells God that he's pretty mad. And in the midst of all that, he does some complaining to God. And yet he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I know that my Redeemer lives. And even if worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I will see God. I will see him myself and not somebody else. I'm going to see God. And even if he kills me, I'm going to keep trusting him. Well, the old men haven't managed to persuade him, so a young guy comes along, and he's sick of listening to the old guys talk and offer their wisdom, and it's great to be young because then you know it all. So he goes on for a few chapters of Job explaining why the old guys were wrong, but he's got the real deal on who God is and why all this is happening. Job isn't really helped by the old guys or the young guy. He demands. And maybe sometimes he doesn't sound very patient. He wants God to show up. He wants God to show up. So Satan targets him for attack. His wealth and his workers are gone. His children are dead. His health is gone. His wife says, curse God and die. His friends blame him and shame him. And he mourns and he argues and he cries out for God to show himself. And he won't settle for anything less. If you read those chapters of Job, he doesn't sound very patient all the time. He sounds pretty angry. He sounds pretty puzzled. But he perseveres. He keeps crying out for God to show up, and he won't settle for anything less. And God shows up. He shows up in a great storm and whirlwind. And he starts asking Job questions. He says, where were you when I made the earth? Are you there when I make the lightning? Are you there when I make the snow? Do you know how to run nature? Do you know how to run the monsters of nature? Do you know how to run even the weird things of nature like the ostrich? You know, who would have thunk of an ostrich? But I made an ostrich just because I could. Didn't give him many brains, but there he is. Make of it what you want. There's the mighty war horse. You know, he's powerful. You look at the horse. Could you make a horse? Could you make a hawk or an eagle? Do you know how to take care of the great birds of prey? You know so much. Let's hear you explain everything to God. So God, in a sense, just shows up with a mighty display of power and a barrage of questions. And that's enough for Job in those circumstances because God showed up. That's what he wanted. God showed up. And Job says, well, I had heard of you with my ears, but now my eyes have seen you, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job is humbled. But right after he's humbled, God lifts him up, and God says to the friends, you didn't speak about me what was right, like my servant Job did. Job understood my dealings better than you did. You apologized to Job. You asked Job to pray for you, and I'll forgive you. So Job is vindicated in front of his friends, and he forgives them, and he prays for them. And then, back it pours, only this time twice as much. Twice as many sheep, twice as many oxen, twice as many camels, twice of everything. And even, though you can't replace children, Those children that are in glory with God are not replaceable in one sense, but in another sense, God does give him 7 more sons and 3 more daughters, and just happen to be the 3 most beautiful women in the land, at least, and not just in Job's opinion. The Bible says so. So Job has, again, his family. He has a family given back to him. He has his prosperity restored. And James says, now, you've heard of Job's perseverance. You've seen what the Lord finally brought about. Literally, it just says, you have seen the end of the Lord. That doesn't mean that God ended. But you have seen the end of the Lord. You've seen how things end when the Lord is running things. You've seen how Job kept on going and kept on going. And God, in the end, stood up for the man who trusted in him. And after Job had showed his faithfulness, God restored everything. And God had something else going on. You know, when we read the book of Job, we think, oh, God just, he took this bet with Satan, and he had to show Satan to be wrong. But God never does stuff just to deal with Satan. He had something else in mind. Because remember what Job says at the end? He says, I had heard of you. Now I have encountered you a lot more directly. Now I have a better sense than I ever had before of who you really are and who it is that I trust. Maybe it was that and not any bet with Satan that was the most important thing all along. Satan was just the occasion for it. Very often in your life, Satan will come after you. Bad things can happen to you. And God has His purposes. God has His end. The end of the Lord. But the end doesn't arrive without the journey. James says you don't arrive at maturity without the sufferings that come first. And the perseverance that comes through suffering. And perseverance shapes you to be the kind of person God wants you to be. And all the while you're persevering, you're getting to know God better than you ever did before. And so when He comes again, you may just be the kind of person who can rush up with joy to meet Him instead of cowering because you were faithful to Him. God showed up, He restored Job, and Job knew God more directly than he ever had before. And James says, at the end of describing the Job episode, you've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. That's the punchline again. And throughout James, you get these revelations of a gracious God. God gives generously to all without finding fault. Every good and perfect gift is from above. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. Have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God gives grace to the humble. And sometimes He has to humble you first, but then He gives grace to the humble. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. That is the most fundamental statement, by the way, of who God is. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. When Moses asked, Lord, I want to see Your glory. God says, well, nobody can see me and live, but I'll show you as much as you can handle. And then when He shows Moses this, then the voice comes, the Lord, the compassionate and merciful God. When He's declaring the name Yahweh, Jehovah, that's what the name is full of compassion and mercy. And that's who we trust in. And that is who is coming again. The Lord, the merciful and gracious, or the compassionate and merciful God. So, think of your farmer, think of the prophet, think of Job, and think of the reality and the greatness of God. And in light of all that, James has to throw out one more thing that Jesus had said. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you'll be condemned. Learn how to talk right. And in particular, learn how to use reverence for God in your speech and be a person of truth yourself. Jesus said, do not swear at all, not by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And don't swear by your head, for you can't make even one hair white or black. I guess maybe you can with your hair dye, but it doesn't last. Okay? Don't even swear by your head. Just let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything else comes from the evil one, said Jesus. When you have to use God's name or other things that God made to make yourself more believable, you've got a problem. Just be believable. If you say yes, mean it. If you say no, mean it. You don't have to pinky promise. If you don't swear by your head, you shouldn't swear by your pinky either. Just don't swear, period. Take God's name with great reverence and holiness and let your own word be your bond. And in light of all those things, then just be patient, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Be patient. Stand firm. His coming is near. The judge is standing at the door. Again, we live in a world where there are many wrongs. Address the ones you can, especially the ones in your own life, or the ones where some action by you would help to correct those wrongs. But realize again that we are awaiting something a lot bigger than any politician is going to come up with in the next 6 months or year. We're awaiting a much greater thing than any human civilization or country has ever managed to come up with or devised. Everything that humans do will always be shot through with flaws and sins. Fix the ones you can, but be patient, because there is somebody coming. Be in prayer to Him. When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Only the kind of faith that perseveres. Lord, we pray that You will give us real faith that holds fast, that is patient under pressure, that perseveres in all circumstances. Give us courage, and above all, help us to fix our eyes on You and on the knowledge that You are coming again to make all things new. We long for You, Lord Jesus. We ask You again, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.